Our epistle lesson comes from Romans chapter 14, first 12 verses. Let's pause briefly for a prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Paul writes, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they shall stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each of us will be accountable to God." Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 18 and continues where Llewellyn left off last week at verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. Or other manuscripts have 70 times seven times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A Bronx Tale is a movie about a boy, Caligero, nicknamed C, who grew up admiring the local mob boss, Sonny. As a teenager, Sonny and C form a bond as mentor and protege. In one scene, C sees another teenager, Louie, and starts chasing him because Louie owes him money. Sonny pulls C aside and asks him what's going on. C had loaned Louie $20, but Louie keeps dodging him. Sonny finally counsels him to let it go. For $20, he has bought Louie's absence. He knows Louie will never ask him for money again. Today's parable is about a man who both owes and is owed a sum of money. So let's look at the amounts involved. A denarius is a day's wages. Depending on how you interpret things, perhaps it's worth $100. So the second slave owes the first one 100 denarii, or about $10,000, about 4 months' wages. That's a good chunk of change, right? And something that the first slave could have certainly put to good use. And there's no dispute that it's a legitimate debt, right? I can imagine how one slave was able to ring up a $10,000 debt with another one. Maybe he was sick for a while, or maybe he damaged some property, or something like that. A talent was worth 6,000 denarii. That's the total wages of 2 decades of work. 1 denarius a day, 300 work days per year, 20 years. Using our conversion of 1 denarius being worth $100, 1 talent was perhaps worth $600,000. Now we're talking real money. But wait, the first slave's debt wasn't 1 talent, it was 10,000 talents. So not $600,000, but $6 billion. How would a person rack up that much debt? Remember that ancient people didn't have the understanding of money that we have now, right? To us, money is just a piece of paper or a number in a computer somewhere. But in the ancient world, money was a lump of silver or gold. 10,000 talents amounts to 200 tons of silver. That's roughly an 8-foot solid cube of silver. 10,000 talents was the total tribute paid by all of Galilee to Rome over a span of 15 years. We're talking about a lot of money. So when Jesus tells his disciples that the first slave owed 10,000 talents, they would have been blown away. They wouldn't have been able to conceive of such a debt, let alone the idea that a person and his family could be sold into slavery to work it off. How could he ever possibly work it off? It would take many lifetimes to put a dent in it. Jesus could have said 1,000 talents or 100,000 talents. It's just unreal. It's like saying $1 zillion, right? Yet the king was merciful. He forgave the astronomical debt. The slave should have rejoiced and been overflowing with gratitude. No longer does he need to satisfy his master so he can live freely. Then he meets someone who owes him a relative pittance, a small amount, but one that feels more real, one that you can imagine being worked off in months or years. It's tangible. 100 denarii is about 1 pound of silver, about the size of a baseball, something you can hold in your hand. So it's something real. So the slave insists that the debt be paid, thereby incurring the wrath of the king. This parable sits at the climax of the fourth discourse in Matthew. The discourse starts with Jesus saying that one must become as humble as a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, and then pronouncing woe upon any person who causes another to stumble, or upon any part of a person that makes that person stumble. Next, Matthew's version of the parable of the lost sheep, his instructions on resolving conflict, and finally, today's parable. So let's consider the case Jesus is building. First, one must be humble to enter the kingdom of heaven. Children rely entirely upon the grace of their parents, the care their parents give them, for everything, including their very survival. They have nothing to give in return but their love. So next, it's important to let the childlike enter the kingdom of heaven, without making them think that they need to earn their way in. No stumbling blocks, nothing to prevent them from relying on God's grace. In fact, if you see yourself, if you see in yourself some aspect of your life that is a stumbling block to yourself, you should cut it out. Now, Jesus gets pretty graphic talking about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, but his point is nothing matters more than coming in to the fullness of God's community. But Jesus acknowledges that some won't come to God, so God will go to them. There is rejoicing in heaven over anyone who God finds, no matter how many are already in God's kingdom. By extension, Jesus is telling us that we should seek out the lost. We should be removing stumbling blocks and clearing the way for all to enter the beloved community. So we have all these people living in community together, and Jesus recognizes that we're all human and therefore fallible. So we had last week's message about addressing conflict. If one person sins against another, they're supposed to work it out. Just the two of them together if possible, with mediation if necessary, or before the whole church. If it comes to that and it still can't be resolved, then the offender is to be as a Gentile and a tax collector. But hold on. Does that make them one of the lost sheep? Well, yeah. Yeah, it does. So Jesus' earlier parable applies. God will seek out the sinner with help of either the church militant or the church triumphant. Peter seems to have worked this out. He's thinking, okay, Jesus, I get it. We turn them out, but then we seek them out to bring them back in. How many times do we have to do that? Jesus answered, one more time. No matter how often a person sins against you, you should forgive them one more time. It is as if we are paying their debt, but not out of our own money, out of God's money. We are not showing grace and forgiveness of our own, but rather are acting as a conduit for God's grace and forgiveness. After all, we have already been forgiven for many lifetimes worth of sins. What does it matter if we offer forgiveness one more time to a fellow child of God? I need to acknowledge, though, that forgiveness is hard. In the abstract, it seems logical that someone who's been forgiven much would therefore forgive a small wrong against them. But humans are not logical. Okay? When we've been hurt, emotions take over and logic goes out the window. We cannot simply convince ourselves that we should feel a certain way, that we should feel forgiveness. Our emotions are real and not easily changed. And that's why we need to pray, just as we did just a minute ago. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are not simply affirming that we forgive people, but we're asking for God's grace and God's forgiveness to flow through us to enable us to forgive others. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Romans. Prior to Paul's writing, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all Jews from Rome, including Jewish Christians, but then he died, after which the Jews were allowed to return. The general consensus is that, among other things, Paul was addressing the tensions that arose when the Christian churches formed in the aftermath. There were those Christians who had stayed behind in Rome, which were predominantly Gentiles, and those Christians who had been expelled and came back, predominantly Jews. As a result, there were different factions who had different interpretations of the purity laws and the feast days. Where Christianity was previously a sect within Judaism, it was forming its own distinct identity. And it was struggling to clarify which Jewish rules still applied. It's hard to get into a first century mindset about these sorts of things, but let me give you one point of reference. Okay, Presbyterians, like most mainline denominations, we use the liturgical calendar, right? The Roman Catholic Church uses, you know, they take a lot more seriously than we do. We have Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. I skipped over all of Holy Week with Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and we have all of these days. And we acknowledge them in our worship, and in the Catholic Church they take them very seriously. But on the other hand, Baptists and many non-denominational churches have none of it. They have Easter. They might have all of Holy Week, but there's no guarantee of that. They have Christmas, Christmas Day, and they might have Pentecost, okay? But none of the other stuff. They regard it all as a Roman creation, and thus a human creation, and so it's not biblical and not from God, and so they don't acknowledge Lent and Easter, or Lent and Advent and so forth. Those differences aren't such a big deal today, but they were pretty serious not too long ago when the various denominations were forming and defining their distinctive identities. At any rate, Paul describes a situation in which the church was failing to act as a single body, as Christ's body, over what he called disputatious matters. We can have honest disagreements over the purity laws, keeping kosher, meat sacrifice to idols, and more recently, eating meat during Lent. We can disagree whether Christmas should be on December 25th, as we celebrate it, or January 6th, as in the Eastern Orthodox churches, or that we should skip Christmas altogether, as some sects still do. We can disagree about what kind of music is appropriate in worship, when and how often we should take communion, which translation of the Bible is most true to the ancient sources and also most useful to Christians today, and so forth. But none of that matters. What matters is that we live and die to Christ. Everything else is secondary. We all belong to one Lord, and so long as our observances are bringing glory to our Lord, they are appropriate. Because ultimately, our style of worship, our dietary preferences, all of our religious observances are secondary to our true duty, to love God and love our neighbor. If the way we worship God leads us out of full community with our neighbors, we have failed. We must live and die for Christ, who is present in each person we encounter every day. Taken together, Paul's epistle and Matthew's gospel paint a picture of a world in which we are all bound together by the grace and love that flow from God. We continue the story that began in Genesis and persisted throughout the Old Testament. Endless cycles of sin, punishment, repentance, and forgiveness. In the New Testament, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, broke the cycle by offering unlimited forgiveness. All that God asks in return is that we do likewise. If our community is broken for some reason, we must seek a return to wholeness. If the break is due to a dispute over the best way to bring honor and glory to God, our task is to find a way to accept each offering of worship, service, and devotion. If the break is due to something deeper, some sin that brings us physical, emotional, and spiritual pain, our task is to heal that relationship with God's grace. Let's return to the scene in A Bronx Tale. Sonny knows that as long as Louis owes T money, Louis will stay away. As long as the debt remains, there is a barrier between them. God's plan for humanity is that we would all be one community, one family, all confessing God's sovereignty, all bound in mutual love. An unforgiven sin breaks that unity. It keeps people from loving each other, and in so doing, keeps them from loving God. Keeps them from loving God with their whole being. You cannot love God with all your heart while you feel animosity towards one of God's people. Forgiveness is hard. I'm sure all of us have something in our past for which we need to be forgiven, and something for which we need to extend forgiveness. In God's kingdom, all debts are paid out of the royal treasury. Let us strive now to live in that kingdom, to give and receive forgiveness through the unlimited bounty of God's grace. Amen.